Okay, this is part 10 in our study of the truth versus the lie. Let's bow in prayer again. Father, we thank you for the chance we have again to turn to your word. Your word is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. How could we walk the path you have for us without the word you've given us to shine the light? Especially may we see the light of your unselfish love showing the way, teaching us how to do what you want us to do in the little things of life and the big things of life. Guide us by those principles. May we learn to listen to the promptings of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the truth, as he attempts to guide us into all truth. Not just the ideas about you, the doctrines, but also how to live it, how to reflect it to others. Guide us now as we look at this last study on the final witness to the truth. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Final witness to the truth, the end of the lie. Again, a review. The key New Testament passages on the truth and the lie that we looked at in our last study dealt with the gospel and the great apostasy, which in Daniel and Revelation are pictured as 1260 years. Twice in Daniel, 7 and 12, and five times in Revelation, chapters 11, 12, and 13, it's mentioned. Amazing repeats there. We saw how the global picture in Daniel 8 parallels the local picture that is given in Daniel 9. We've just beginning to look at the global picture. We're going to actually unwrap that in this study. The local picture that was given in Daniel 9, it was fulfilled in New Testament history, so all of those historical events are locked into sacred history. We just have to look at the New Testament, and we see how Daniel 9 was fulfilled. And Daniel 9 then becomes the anchor point for an understanding of the reality, the truthfulness of Daniel 8. And everything that is pointing to. It's very succinct and summarized in Daniel 8. It just says the sanctuary will be cleansed. But what does that look like? Well, it's a picture that parallels what the first coming of Christ looked like in the New Testament. And we'll unwrap that in this study. The beginnings of the Advent movement were tied to those time prophecies. And they were typified with the fall festivals in the sanctuary system. Again, the picture of the local overview there from Daniel 9, the 490 years, the 70 weeks. The falling away that we saw referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2, the beginning of the 1260 years, that great apostasy. And then the time prophecies all pointing to the beginning of the end, the beginning of the transition period. The one in Daniel 8 referring specifically to 1844. The other 1260s all pointed to an event that occurred some 46 years earlier. But all there in the same period of time. The global picture involving the whole earth and involving the sanctuary that is over the whole earth. Not the one in Jerusalem that some people are even trying to rebuild, by the way. The third temple. Instead, the New Testament points us clearly away from the Jerusalem in Palestine to the Jerusalem in heaven. Read Galatians 4 about the two covenants. It's the old covenant that looks at the Jerusalem in Palestine and the bondage that correlates with Hagar and Ishmael. It's the other son of Abraham that talks about the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12 as well takes us away from Sinai, points us to the Mount Zion in heaven. And the picture of the real sanctuary that's there. The fall festivals, again, as we said, began this. But I ask, by the way, in Revelation 10, it actually says to us that after these other time prophecies come to pass, and they are fulfilled, it says very plainly in 10 verse 6, time would be no longer. It's talking about prophetic time. There's no more time elements like there were with the local picture to show us when, step by step by step, Messiah is going to come, he's going to be cut off, at the end of the week is going to come. None of that. Because all of those parallel events are dependent upon God's people in a way that it wasn't back then. prophetic times should be no more. But what happens here? What are the global parallels that we need to fill in on every part of this picture that was given for us in Daniel 9? The local pattern, as I like to call it. What happens there? Well, let's consider it. It's prophesied in the New Testament. Matthew 24:14 says, where's the gospel going to be preached? In all the world as a witness. We're going to come back to that at the end of our study. What does Revelation 14:6 say? An angel flying through heaven, having what? The everlasting gospel to preach. Where? To every nation and kindred and tongue and people. It's not a local picture now. Remember when Christ was here, he said, I've only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was their time of the end. Their probation was coming to a close. It was their day of visitation. But now, there's a global one. And so in a very parallel sense, just as Messiah went out with his disciples to Israel, now he's sent out a message, goes everywhere. It's globally, globally impact. What's going to happen in giving that witness? Are God's people going to be learning the principle of giving to the point where they're willing to give their lives? It's very plain. Look at Revelation 12, verse 11. They love not their... They overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb, that's Calvary, and by the word of their testimony. They embraced Calvary. And they love not their lives, what? To the death. They're willing to give their lives. They've learned the principle of unselfishness to that point. You say, I'm not there yet. Who is there? But you won't ever get there unless you learn how to give in the little things. You can't give the biggest thing unless you practice at the little things. So the witnesses, and also 13 verse 15 actually says there's going to be a death decree on them. When that comes, it will be clear whether you're willing to give your life or not. Because when the death decree comes, you have to decide. It's a storm in a sense. The wind's going to blow. It's going to look really bad. And you'll have to decide, am I going to give my life or not? Do I want to keep my life or do I want to give it? It's as simple as that. And when the death decree comes, the storm will hit. It's not that a lot of... There will be some people who will give their lives as martyrs. But by and large, the death decree is stopped. Because the close of probation occurs, everyone's made their decision, and then there's no more use for anyone to die. Because the witness will not result in anybody's conversion. It's the witness of giving and its impact on conversions that God has a purpose in the death of the righteous. After that, there's no purpose, and he actually restrains the forces of evil. What comes next? Well, just as the majority rejected the message in Christ's day, Revelation 18, verse 3 plainly says, the inhabitants of the earth are drunk with the wine of Babylon. And the merchants and the kings, they're in it also for money and power. The majority reject it. But Jesus actually says that there'll be some that will endure, right? And he unwraps that a little bit further. The parallel to the destruction of Jerusalem is that the world and its kingdoms are destroyed. Again, it's a global picture. Revelation 11, 18. Destroy those that destroy the earth. In 18, verse 21, Babylon is cast down. But again, the question comes, can we see the parallel in Matthew 24? Jesus blended both the destruction of Jerusalem with the destruction of the world because they are distinctly parallel events. Read the first chapter in Great Controversy, the destruction of Jerusalem. It is a type of the end of the world. One is the local picture, the other is the global picture. And I understand, when this parallel dawned on me, I realized in an even deeper way why Jesus did what he did in Matthew 24. But will there be anybody saved? Of course. Look in Revelation. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Kingdoms of this world will become the kings of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. 12:17, when the dragon is pictured in Revelation 12:17, and it gets to the end of the portion that focuses on the dragon. What is John shown? He's angry with the woman. He makes war with the remnant of her seed. And what do the remnant do? They keep the commandments and they have the testimony of Jesus. The implication is God has a group that stand against the dragon. They endure. They don't fall. Then you go through the section on the beast, the first half of Revelation 13, and you come to the end of that section, and there you have that little statement. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. God has a people that stand against the beast. Patience, endurance, and faith. And then you have, after the false prophet is pictured, and after the 144,000 and the three angels' messages are given, John is shown finally at the very end, just before the coming of Christ is pictured in Revelation 14, another group. Here is the patience, the endurance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Again, picture after picture. At the end of every one of these dragon, beast, false prophet pictures, you have a picture of God's people who will endure. He will have a remnant. It becomes vitally important to understand what it means to be part of that remnant. Again, I think the simplicity is, again, understanding the truth and what it really means, embracing it at an experiential level. The fall of Babylon in Revelation. We've looked at the fall of Jerusalem twice. We looked at the fall of Babylon in Daniel 5. Based on that background, based on those patterns, let's build the final picture based on Revelation. The eternal individuals that identify with the eternal principle are the remnant of Revelation. Everyone else, in the language of Revelation, all nations, kings, and merchants, they've joined the temporary principle. They still want to live for self, to have the good time, to have the power, to have the money. Because that basically encompasses the entire of society that are not willing to embrace the truth. And they're pictured there very clearly in Revelation 18. Application, the sanctuary is cleansed, God's people, and they worship the Creator God. Very, very clearly as we look at the elements there in Revelation. Revelation is all about worship. Are you going to worship the Creator God? Or are you going to worship the dragon? You're going to worship the beast. You're going to worship his image. In other words, which authority structure are you going to follow? Babylon's fornication speaks of putting together two things that don't belong. It's almost an echo of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil do not belong together. Fornication is putting together two things that don't belong, two people that don't belong. And Babylon is pictured very clearly, explicitly in Revelation 18. She glorified herself. Again, the essence of the lie is there, the self-exaltation, glorification of self. What are the messages and appeals? Well, have you ever heard of messages in Revelation? Like the three angels' messages? The three angels' messages are messages that go to the world. And we're going to unwrap those here shortly. But also there's a message for the final messengers. It's the message to the seventh church. Because every one of the messages to the church, it was to the angel of the church. Angel means messenger. So these are messages for the messengers. And the final message is again what I was talking about earlier in our Q&A. If we realize the truthfulness of this message, we will stop exalting ourselves whatsoever. We will confess that we indeed are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked in ourselves. That's all we have. And so we will actually confess that to the world as we give the message. And all of a sudden, people will believe the message better because it's indicted by the Spirit. And we're actually told when we receive the message to Laodicea, when we receive the message of the true witness. By the way, Revelation never speaks about the truth. But when it speaks about the true witness, it's Jesus. He's witnessing to the truth. And he's trying to teach Laodicea what unselfishness looks like. When we receive that, we're told the message of the true witness will prepare us for the latter rain, and the latter rain empowers the final message, which I put in abbreviations there, LC, the loud cry. It's the message of the angel in Revelation 18. The final message that fills the entire earth with what? The entire earth is lightened with what? His glory. Again, what do we find glory was? It's the glory of self-sacrificing love. The glory of Christ's righteousness. Faith working by love. It's taught and demonstrated in a powerful way. On Babylon's side, there are people who come out, right? They come out of Babylon, they repent, they join the remnant. But by and large, Babylon does not repent, other than that remnant. What's the verdict in the sentences that come? There's a corporate verdict that the messages themselves have. The corporate verdict, we're not pointing fingers at people and saying, you're doomed, you're saved, that's God's business, right? But we are given a message about the corporate entities, the structures, the systems. And the corporate verdict is fallen. It has been drinking wine and producing wrath. Okay? That's opening the books on these systems, right? That's exactly what it's doing. The messages are doing that. And what's the response? Sounds like what they did with Jesus and Stephen, these disciples in that local paradigm. There's a death decree finally issued against them. I call it scapegoating because as I perceive what's going to happen, this global system that's developing, again, it looks good to people that are involved with it. They're not bad in the sense of let's do something evil. They actually think this is the way things should operate. This is the way things should run. But what happens, it's not working. They develop these dimensions of the global system, but there's problems, and it's just as not working as they hoped it would work. And finally they realize, hey, there's this small group that's calling people out of the system. And they're actually making an effect. They must be the reason why it's not working. We've got to get rid of them. You are guilty of treason, you're seditious, and you need to be done away with. So this, the failure of Babylon to really succeed, there's no true unity in selfishness. The failure of Babylon to succeed is blamed on God's people who are calling people out of it, demonstrating a totally different principle. We call it scapegoating. It's always happened. It will happen again on a global scale. The execution and the outcome, God's people will stand. They will endure. Here's the endurance of the saints. Here's the patience of the saints. Everything else will collapse. Babylon will fall. The end of the world will come. And Christ's second coming is a rescue mission to pull his people out of that mess. And part of the fall occurs there because as you picture in Revelation, two of those powers that we mentioned earlier in the Q&A, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the beast and the false prophet at Christ's coming are thrown into the lake of fire. And that means that's the end of Babylon. That's the seventh plague. There's this great earthquake and Babylon falls into three parts. I wonder what three parts those would be. The coalition falls apart. The dragon, the beast and the false prophet are gone forever. They are corporate entities that will never again exist. The dragon is not just a picture of the fourth kingdom. He's the being behind it. He's tossed into an abyss, a pit, for 1,000 years. And then he's brought out of that. And then we have another judgment scene, the books being opened, after which he's thrown into the lake of fire. So it's a drawn-out process, but it's going to take place based on the prophecies. Thank God. It's going to be an amazing transition. As we say, you have to fasten your seatbelts. The seatbelts are what Revelation calls the seal of God, so you can't be moved. That's what we need. Let's detail these messages some more, the three angels' messages. And then we'll hopefully see how what we've been talking about through the entire series are coming to an amazing culmination in Revelation 14. What's the order of the message that came in? This is based on Adventist history. And so I'm just going to show you how this is one way to summarize the messages, based on the two principles that we've been looking at, the eternal principle and the temporary one. In 1831, the first angel's message began. It was a message to go to all the world. The hour of his judgment is come. They did not understand the judgment fully. They thought it meant Christ's second coming. Simple as that. They didn't see the process that we talked about earlier that begins before the coming and it extends way past the coming. They also did not fully understand what it meant in the first angel's message to worship him who made. There was a small group of them that were confronted by a woman who believed in the seventh-day Sabbath, and they actually began to keep it before the disappointment. But most of them didn't understand that. But it began. The message began. It begins small, and it doesn't stop. This is still a message for us to give. When the next message joins it, it doesn't stop the first one. It's like the solo becomes a duet. Get the picture? The messages are cumulative. As they join, they swell. A solo, then a duet, and then we're going to see even more. 1844, the second angel's message began to be sounded. Because in the rejection of the message about the coming of Christ, the churches rejected the path of prophecy that led straight into an understanding that the time has fulfilled. In rejecting that whole thing, they were turning their back on the Protestant Reformation. And they began to proclaim the message, Babylon has fallen. This is the early summer, midsummer of 1844. Again, a global message that began in a small way, but is still to go. It is still present truth. Many, many, numbered. Remember Daniel 5? Fallen, Babylon is fallen. Double verb, just like Daniel used there in the handwriting on the wall. Many, many. The next event was actually what was called the Midnight Cry. It was based on the parable of Matthew 25. Not that this is the first time they talked about it. They always thought in some sense that pictured the Advent people looking for the bridegroom to come. But there was a message that went out late summer of 44. The second angel's message actually began earlier in the year. I said late summer on that, but it was earlier. The Midnight Cry began August of 1844. It was a new understanding of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. But it was a message that connected with the time prophecies. And it was a message that pointed them to the fall festival, the Day of Atonement, that would occur that year based on the biblical reckoning, October 22. If you look for the standard Jewish reckoning from 1844, you won't find October 22. Because they had abandoned the biblical reckoning. The biblical reckoning is based on the barley harvest in Palestine. That's another story. But they picked the date, and they gave the message, and the Midnight Cry, read about it in Great Controversy around page 400. It went like a tidal wave across the land. Powerful moving of the Holy Spirit. There's been no movement since the days of the apostles that has been as free from human imperfection than was the movement of the Midnight Cry that fall. Wise virgins, oil in the vessels, following the bridegroom. They didn't understand fully what it meant. They thought he was coming to this earth still. They didn't realize where he was really going. But there were sincere ones that were responding to the message. But there was also the possibility of being a foolish virgin, right? And being left out of the wedding. That's part of the message as well. That would be under the temporary principle. The time passed. Christ did not come to this earth. Where did he go? The prophecies we thought were certain. The time prophecies pointed to this time. Where did he go? The movement basically went into three directions. One group gave up all belief. Another group said, he's coming, but we just picked the wrong date. And they began to set new dates. But there was another group that said, no, the date's correct. Maybe we didn't understand the sanctuary. And they began to study the sanctuary. And they realized the Day of Atonement, the first thing the high priest did was not come out to bless the people. He actually went into the most holy place, carrying the blood from the courtyard. And so they began to understand the sanctuary message. And they looked into the most holy place and they found the Ark of the Covenant, actually referenced there in Revelation 11:19. The verse that's in the middle of the book of Revelation that introduces the entire judgment, half of Revelation. The Ark of the Covenant is there in the most holy place. What's inside the Ark? Well, there's the Ten Commandments. What's inside the Ten Commandments? The Sabbath is there, of the fourth commandment. Oh, now we understand the first angel's message better. To worship Him who made. You can begin to see the patterns of understanding that began to come to them. But the third angel's message warns against the counterfeits. Right? Don't worship the counterfeit. Don't worship the beast in His image. Don't receive His mark, which is the counterfeit mark. They began to understand that better. Again, a message that was highlighting the problems of the temporary principle. Tekel, the third message there on the handwriting on the wall. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Romans 1:25, we already looked at that under Paul's preaching of the gospel. It describes this process. In Revelation, it's probably one of the best summaries of the entire book of Revelation, Romans 1:25. Those who change the truth of God into the lie, and they worship the creature more than the Creator. There's the creature worshiping the beast, and there's the Creator. It's the first angel's message versus the third angel's message. They're outlining for us the two options that the world is called to. Worship the Creator God. Don't worship the beast in His image. One's eternal, the other is temporary. What came next? Well, as the message went, actually the third angel's message ends with a picture of those who will endure, as we already mentioned. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Those are the ones that embrace the eternal principle. They're the ones that endure. They stand. They're sealed for God and for eternity. But in the history of the Advent movement, the message did not succeed in going. Because, again, the truth was not embraced as it should have been. And the Laodicean message was finally realized as applying to them. By 1852, we have the first inkling that it's the message for this time. We're under the time of the Laodicean message. In the 1850s, they struggled to understand this. It caused somewhat of a revival. But again, the message was resisted. Not by the world, it was resisted by the messengers. So again, how can you complete your mission if the message that you need as a messenger, you're resisting? Finally, we move some 34 years later, and God tries again with what was the beginnings of the final message that goes to the world, the loud cry. The beginnings, Babylon has fallen again. She's involved with her parties, her powers, and her prophets, glorifying self and taking life. But the message in Revelation 18 does not only highlight Babylon, it's pictured as filling the earth with glory, as we already mentioned. It's the glory of the eternal principle. It's the glory of the righteousness of Christ. It's the glory of self-sacrificing love. And how can you actually give the loud cry if you have not embraced self-sacrificing love? In Adventist history, is a sad history of every single ministry that we've been led by God to begin, becoming contaminated with self-seeking, with self-exaltation, with selfishness. And that's why the delay that we talked about earlier has occurred. The insubordination of living for self when God has outlined for us what unselfishness looks like in every one of these ministries. Perries, the message to Babylon divided and given. Now not given to another kingdom, but in the language of Revelation, given to the birds of the air to devour your carcasses. Laodicean message, we're told, when it's received, will empower, will prepare us to receive the latter rain, which empowers the loud cry. That loud cry, Revelation 18 says, has great authority, and the earth is lightened with the glory of the truth. What is the great authority? Let me share with you some statements that will highlight this verse from Revelation 18. Statements that I believe connect the theme that we've been covering through our entire series with the very important loud cry message that God has for us. Again, by the way, these six messages, first angel, second angel, midnight cry, third angel, Laodicean message, and loud cry, they are all still present truth. They apply to us, and they are the messages to be given to the world. But we need particularly the messages that are for the messengers, which is the midnight cry and the Laodicean message. What does the great authority look like? Let's read a statement. By pouring the whole treasury of heaven into this world, by giving us in Christ all heaven, God has purchased the will, the affections, the mind, the soul of every human being. What a statement. Is that good news or bad news? It depends on whether you love the truth or you love the lie. For anybody who has any willingness to receive the love of the truth, that's an amazing statement. It's good news. And then she continues, when man places himself under the control of God, the will becomes firm and strong to do right. The heart is cleansed from what? Selfishness. And filled with Christ-like love. The mind yields to the authority of the law of love. And every thought is brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That, I submit, is the great authority that this angel has. Because it's a message of the authority of the law of love. The selfless, giving love. What authority to live under. Do you want to live under that authority? You can live under that forever. If you don't love that way of living, it would be torment to you. And that's how Babylon is pictured, the torment in the presence of the Lamb, because they don't want that selfless love. What about the next picture here, the glory of the truth. The earth being lightened with this glory. What does it look like? A couple statements on that. It will be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus is the glory of self-sacrificing love. In the light from Calvary, it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven. That the love which seeketh not her own, quoting 1 Corinthians 13, has its source in the heart of God. And that in the meek and lowly one is manifested the character of him who dwelleth in the light which no man can approach unto. That's the glory that this message will give to the world. What a meek and lowly glory. But what an eternal glory. That's Desire of Ages, page 19, paragraph 2. Another statement on the glory. We have come to a time when every member of the church should take hold of medical missionary work. Remember, we said that's what Jesus did when he was here? The teaching, the preaching, the healing. Every member should take hold of that work. The world is a laser house filled with victims of both physical and spiritual disease. Those who have been enlightened by what? The truth. Are to be light bearers to the world. To hide our light at this time is to make a terrible mistake. To live for self with the history that we have is to hide your light. Continuing. The message to God's people today is arise, shine, for thy light is come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Volume 7 of the Testimonies, page 62. That's the glory. What it looks like in practical ministry for others. The message then calls God's people out of Babylon. It's a final and a powerful calling out of the lie into the truth. There's a statement where we're given the landmarks of Adventism. If you're not familiar with it, perhaps you'll like to spend our remaining minutes before we look at our final scripture text on this. The landmarks is a metaphor that comes to us from surveying. How many of you have ever been involved with property and getting the property surveyed? It involves putting marks in the land so you know where your territory is. The landmarks of the movement is our spiritual territory, right? This is the realm of God's faith and God's truth for this time. There's been in our history, if you look at our history, if you know anything about it, there's been a big battle over the landmarks. 1888 was the big conflict. She said it was the most incomprehensible tug of war that she'd ever seen in our history. Ellen White, speaking of the events there at Minneapolis. It was after that, because there were telegrams coming to Minneapolis from Battle Creek during the conference, stand by the landmarks, stand by the landmarks. They felt that this message of righteousness by faith was undermining the landmarks, particularly the landmark of the law of God, which we'll find is one of them. But they didn't understand what the landmarks were. And the next year she wrote this paragraph to clarify what the landmarks were. 1889, this statement is found. It's printed in Councils to Writers and Editors, page 30. Let's look at it. The passing of the time, and I'm going to read it and analyze it as we go for the sake of time. The passing of the time in 1844 was a period of great events. What was the passing of the time referring to? What time is that? The time of what time prophecy? Daniel 8:14, 1844. The passing of the time, they thought Christ was going to come. So clearly, I would say that speaks to the first landmark truth that we've been given. Daniel 8:14, the 2300 days time pointing to 1844. They expected it to be the second coming. That would be the first event at that point. But the second coming is one of our landmarks, is it not? We are, after all, Adventists. What does Adventist mean? You believe in the second coming. And you believe it soon. That's what Adventists are. Is that found in Revelation 14? I'm giving you, by the way, each one of these landmarks in this statement, I'm going to point to Revelation 14 to show you the connection. Revelation 14 ends up at that point. There is the Son of Man coming on the clouds, right? And he has a sickle in his hand. Revelation 14, verse 14. It's not the first event of Revelation 14. It's actually the last event. Revelation 14, second coming. She said it was a period of great events opening to our astonished eyes, what? The cleansing of the sanctuary. That's actually what they thought was connected to the second coming. They didn't realize we can't equate these two quite. As we say it now, the second coming is part of the cleansing, but it's not the first part of that or the last part of it. The cleansing of the sanctuary actually is transpiring where? In heaven. That's the headquarters. That's where it's taking place. That's where Jesus is. There's something going on there to start with. This cleansing of the sanctuary, Daniel 8:14 actually is a transition term that's equivalent to the judgment that's pictured in Daniel 7, verse 10. The hour of his judgment that's mentioned in Revelation 14, verse 7. And in Revelation 11:19, the seventh trumpet. It's the cleansing from the lie. And it's this process of transition that takes a period of time. Where is it headquartered? Well, transpiring in heaven. That's obviously what's going on there. What else did they see in heaven? They found that in heaven was the temple of God. That's actually the one that Hebrews 12 points to. Read it carefully. It's the one in heaven, seen by his truth-loving people in heaven. And in that temple, what did they see? The ark containing the law of God. Revelation 11, verse 19. That's clearly where that is referencing. So she said they begin to see that sanctuary there in heaven. But she says it has a decided relation to what? God's people on earth. It's not just something that's taking place in heaven, and we just sit down here and wait for it to get finished up there, and then it's all over. No. What's happening in heaven has a distinct connection to God's people here. Have we been unwrapping what that looks like for us? Is there a cleansing from the lie that we need to go through? Is there work that we need to do here in sharing that with others? To every nation, kindred, tongue, and people? Very decided relationship. And because of that, we were pictured, what? The first, second angel's messages, and the third. At the beginning of the Advent movement, they just had the first angel's message. They didn't understand the second, or the third, especially the third. The third didn't even begin until after Jesus went into the most holy place, in that heavenly sanctuary. Ellen White saw it. He went into the most holy place, and then he sent an angel to earth with the third angel's message. It's there in the book, Earlier Writings. But these messages, first, second, and third angel's messages, three of them there in Revelation 14, 6 to 12, these give expressions to these phases of judgment that we've been looking at, the pattern that comes from Genesis 3, that's repeated for us in 2 Chronicles 36 and Daniel 5, in the New Testament passages. Phase 1 of judgment is always investigation, opening the books. That's part of what these messages are doing. We're giving the messages to the world, we're opening the books on Babylon. Phase 2 is declaring the verdict and sentence. Again, not against individuals. Their probation is not closed yet. But we're declaring the verdict and sentence against the system. The Babylonian system built on the lie is doomed. Get out of it before it collapses. Remember the houses in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, someone who hears my word and does it, he's like a man who built his house where? On a rock. When the storm comes, what happens? He stands. If you hear my words and don't do them, you're building on what? The sand. The storm comes and what happens? And great was the fall. So what is our duty? Both houses are still standing. The storm hasn't hit yet. Both houses are still standing. Our message is to tell people, check out what you're built on. Check out what's underneath the house. Do you have any foundations there? How can you tell what foundation? Well, you find out what motive you're living for. Is the motive you're living for and the system you're living in built on self-centeredness, self-exaltation? Get out of it as quick as you can. If it's built on unselfish love, build on that. Learn to live your life on that. So we call people out of Babylon before it collapses, right? Because we want them out of there before the storm hits. That's the picture of the phase 1 and phase 2 of judgment. That's why the first and second and third angels' messages are given before the actual execution of judgment. She says the third angel's message unfurls a banner. What's inscribed on that banner? The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's the last verse of the third angel's message. The climax of the third angel's message is not about the beast in his image. It's about a people who keep two things. These two amazing gifts of God. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Our early publications actually pictured a banner. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They had that on magazine after magazine. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Commandments of God. This is the expression that describes the eternal principle of the truth. The commandments describe for us what love looks like. Isn't that what they're all about? That's what it is. Do you want to keep that? Or you just throw it away? If you receive the love of the truth, you love His law. You say, Lord, write it in my heart. It's not there naturally. You know. And the new covenant experience comes about. He says, I will write my law in their hearts. He's not going to do it if you don't want it there. He'll leave the law of selfishness on your heart. But there'll be a people who will keep the commandments of God. And it was seen also when they looked inside the ark. What did they see? Contained the law of God. There it is again. She repeats it. What else was on that banner? The faith of Jesus. Huh, what is that? The faith of Jesus. This is the gospel of the truth that describes how the truth that's defined by the law is restored. In other words, we are sinners. We have no faith, and we're totally out of harmony with God's law. But when he gives us the law, what is he telling us? When he told the woman that was caught in adultery, go and sin no more, what was he giving her? Just a legal command? We know it wasn't that, because what did he preface it with? I don't condemn you either. He's extending forgiveness to her. But then he portrayed for her her possibility. This is what you can do. Not in yourself. You have no power to do this. Your life has shown how much you can live unselfishly. But take my forgiving love, embrace it, and find the power that's in it to stop sinning, to stop living for yourself. What an amazing picture. It's the gospel. I don't condemn you. It doesn't say he's not condemning sin. We know he's not condoning sin. The cross proves that to us. Because he took our sin. And what did it do? It killed him. He died. But he, in the very act of dying, condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8, verse 3. But in that non-condemning love, he's justifying the sinner. Have we learned how to do that? Don't condone sin, but justify the sinner. Don't love the sin, but love the sinner. And in the power of that gospel message, only then does it make any sense. Stop sinning. So when he tells us, go and sin no more, it's a promise. It's a promise. With my power, with the power of the gospel. By the way, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes. You've got to receive it in order to experience the full power. I think we're all alive because of it, whether we receive it or not. But to live for eternity, we have to receive it. So this faith of Jesus is how the gospel of truth describes how the truth itself, defined by the law, is restored. It's faith working by love that transforms. It restores the image of God. This landmark, if you read Ellen White's writings, she says, we've neglected this. We've not talked about it. We've not written about it. We've not brought this into our home life, which means where we live every day. What does it look like to have the faith of Jesus? I have a five-part series on the faith of Jesus on my website, scripturefirst.net, if you want to listen to some thoughts about the faith of Jesus in the different dimensions of it. It's been neglected. She said, we have preached the commandments of God. We have not understood the faith of Jesus. The law and the gospel going hand in hand. She says, in no discourse should these two be divorced. You never just tell people what they need to do, which is law. You always tell them what God has done, which is the gospel. It's only when we begin the circuit can we expect somebody to cooperate with God to complete the circuit. Again, what does John say? He didn't just say, love God. He says, we love him because he first loved us. The love of God to us is the gospel. Our love to him is described by the law. And again, we must proclaim what God has done for us. She says, we've already looked at the next sentence in analyzing the temple in heaven and the ark there. But then she says, inside the ark, inside the law of God, inside the ark, what did they find? A commandment that said, remember, that they had forgotten. Right? There was even a vision she saw of this commandment with a light surrounding it. And they begin to realize the significance of what only a small handful of avid believers in Washington, New Hampshire begin to see. The Sabbath of the fourth commandment still applies to us. It is the seal of the worship of our Creator God. It is the sign that we are trusting fully in Him. because his work of creation is completed and his work of redemption is completed. He's bought us all. Remember that statement we just read? He's purchased every human being. It's finished. Sabbath is a sign of that rest. I can rest because I'm already his. She says, that Sabbath commandment flashed its strong rays on the pathway of the transgressors of God's law. Where do we find that in Revelation 14? It's clearly in the first angel's message. They just didn't see it. The command to worship him who made. The sign of the Creator God, in contrast to worshiping the creature. And then finally, the non-immortality of the wicked is an old landmark. And then she added the statement, I didn't give it here, I can think of nothing else that can come under the category of old landmarks. She made it pretty simple. Where do we see this in Revelation 14? I submit we see that in the fire and brimstone and the smoke. Which means, if you live for yourself, if you embrace the lie, if you don't receive the love of the truth, the only future you have is fire and brimstone and smoke. You will go into oblivion. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. It shows the temporary nature of the lie. It will not be able to endure God's presence. There are the landmarks. Do you see how our message, our territory, spiritual territory mapped out by these landmarks, are all expressed to us in Revelation 14, the final messages to the world? And they are all expressions to us of the truth that we've been tracing through all of history. The truth of the great controversy. Then shall the end come. Perhaps one of the best known verses that Adventists use is Matthew 24, verse 14. Then the end shall come. But how many times have we read the verse without its context? And totally missed the picture that Christ built in the previous verses that it talks about. Let's outline the passage. We have to actually start in verse 12 at least. And there's the process. The eternal principle and the temporary. He says there'll be a time come that iniquity will abound. This is the same term that Paul used in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin, lawlessness. Lawlessness will be abounding, which means more and more and more and more, right? If the law of God defines what love looks like, it's the unselfish love of giving, then as iniquity abounds, what's taking place? People are living more and more for self, taking more and more and more. What are you tempted to do if you're around somebody that just takes more and more and more and more? What's the opposite of iniquity? Well, we can say clearly, righteousness, faith and love, right? And Jesus says what's going to happen, most people, when they live during the time where this abounding iniquity takes place, what's going to happen? Something called love, which is, again, the eternal principle. What's going to happen to it? With many, it's going to wax cold. In other words, they stop giving. They stop giving. The Bible tells us love never fails because God is love. But you can give up on the principle. You can turn your back on it. And you can say, I'm not going to give anymore. But what happens? You join the takers. You become like your enemies. You have taken your eyes off of Christ. You're emotionally focused on the takers because they have altered your view of reality. By beholding, you've become changed. Jesus laments this. Many people are going to stop loving because people are going to be so loveless. But what does the next verse say? Anybody have any idea what Matthew 24, 13 says? But he that endures until the end will be saved. What's the clear implications? They're going to endure what? What will they endure? They will endure abounding iniquity. What will they endure it with? With love. With righteousness. They will not stop loving to the end. Isn't that what Jesus did? Did he ever stop loving? Did he ever give up on faith as he went to the end? No. He endured for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, because he knew the joy that he had set before him is that many people will catch the vision of unselfish love from my gift, and they will join me for eternity to live in the circuit of beneficence, the law of life. That's the joy set before. That's the only way you can have the emotional energy to go through the suffering that the abounding iniquity will cause. You will not be able to endure it otherwise. But if the joy is set before you, look at Nehemiah 8. The joy of the Lord is your strength. If you don't have joy, you will not be able to endure tough times. God has created us for joy. Christ told his disciples in John 15, as they faced their storm, I've told you these things, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. They didn't understand unselfish joy. They still thought joy was living for themselves. But they learned it, and they understood what Christ's joy was all about. Enduring unto the end and being saved. What's the alternative? If you don't endure, you fall. If you're not saved, you're lost. That is Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13, that we should never separate from verse 14. Because 14 then says, this gospel, what is the word this therefore? It's referring to what came before. Don't lose what came before. Everything that came before, this gospel of the kingdom, it's going to be preached in all the world. How? As a witness. As a witness. Powerful life witness. Will it include what you say? Of course. But talk is cheap. It will especially include what you do. What does faith and love look like in living it as a witness? And then what? The end shall come. What do you think it's the end of? It's the end of the lie. It's the end of this earth being caught in the grips of this battle we call the great controversy. That's what the end is all about. We sometimes say the end of sin. It's true. But as we said, it's a process. The second coming is only a point in that process. But that's where God's people finally are freed from all of the effects of sin and death. Sin and death aren't gone. They have to endure reviewing the records for 1,000 years and then everyone being resurrected and seeing it all played out again in a great panorama. But they're free from sin and death. And the freedom for them is complete. And then finally, the freedom of God's creation at the end of the process. So that's our mission. To endure to the end. Amen. To preach this gospel of the kingdom as a witness. Do you want to embrace it? Do you want to let God take you down that path of what unselfishness looks like? To learn how to give? If everything is His, we give Him only what He's given us. We only pass on what He's given us. And He will teach us how to do that. We don't know how to do it. We don't know what it looks like. No other human being can teach you the full picture. They can witness to the joy of it. They can tell you how it's worked in their life. And the Holy Spirit may take that and say, hey, that's for you too. But it may not be for you. Maybe you give in some other way. But it's still giving. It's still giving. And may God lead us into that in a practical way so that indeed we can hasten the end, the coming of Christ, and end the pain that God Himself has been suffering because of all the disasters, all of the small holocaust and huge holocaust this world has been going through since the delay began. Sometime the Adventist group, I think, will see, as a group, what has happened in this world that God never intended to happen. Had the delay not occurred, nothing that happened in the 20th century would have ever occurred. That's bad. So let's hasten the end of this by cooperating with God and encouraging others to cooperate as well. Is that your desire?
Yes.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lesson from Revelation. As we see it in the light of the gospel, in the light of the rest of Scripture, as we learn to trace these two principles through history and prophecy to the great consummation. We just looked at that. The great consummation is actually what the Advent movement is all involved with. But Lord, we've failed you. We have not cooperated with you as we ought. Our fathers have failed you. They have not cooperated with you as they ought. Our ancestors. And so, like Daniel, teach us to pray a prayer of repentance and of confession. And may the spirit of supplication spread throughout your church. May we look upon you who we have pierced, and may we mourn for you as one mourns for an only begotten, only son. Lead us into that experience of repentance, Lord, ever deepening repentance, so that you can fill us by your spirit to be agents of light and blessing to those around us in need, to the wealthy people in need, to the poor people in need. May we learn how to be a source of light for them and be a blessing wherever we go. You've heard our heart expressions, our desires to cooperate with you. Seal that for us today and guide us down that path, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.